Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for another day, the opportunity we have to worship together here this morning. And God, I pray that our motives for coming and for worshiping this morning would be pleasing to you.
Yes, Lord God.
That our worship could be genuine, and that that we could reflect on what you have done for us, and God, and through that, that we could desire to know you more. So I pray for Chulin this morning as he shares with us. I pray that you would just anoint his lips, allow him to share and to effectively communicate, God, what you have shown to him, what your Spirit has revealed to him. And I pray that he would be able to do that this morning and that you would receive the honor and the glory from what is said and done. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Are you thankful for the marvelous grace of Jesus, for the grace that rescued you from sin and from despair? Thankful for Jesus who gave his life, the Lamb who died for me. I was blessed with the worship, with the singing, and as well as the devotional. And I'm probably a little more focused on this because of where the message is going, but did you notice the almost contrast between the songs? The songs about the grace and about the forgiveness, and the devotional, the talk of justice and of doing justly and of pleasing God. The contrast between the two. What do we do with that? With God's grace and with God's justice. How are we righteous in God's eyes? How do we do what is good, what God has shown us that is good? Those are some of the things we're going to look at in the message this morning. And by way of introduction, I'm gonna give you a little bit of my story. The lesson, the message this morning is from Romans chapter 10, titled simply "How to Be Saved." And last Sunday, I wasn't here. We were at Family Harvest. I was sharing there, but Dervin shared here and shared some of his life story, and I got to listen to the recording of that, and I enjoyed that and was blessed by that as well. My life story, I'm not gonna spend much time on my story, but I'm gonna tell you a little bit about my salvation experience. And I've heard people say, and I've thought myself, you know, I don't really have necessarily much of a testimony because I grew up in the church. My parents took me to church, and I always believed in Jesus. I always believed that Jesus died, as long as I can remember. And so I don't have a dramatic story of a dramatic conversion where my life was just changed because of the home I grew up in, the environment, the teaching that I received from little on up, for which I'm very grateful. But I do have a testimony. And there are many times where Jesus, by his grace, has freed me from sin. And there's many times when he's called to me. And so I wanted to tell that testimony, and I thought, well, I like to sing and I like to write songs, so I should put this in a song. And through various events, God enabled me to write that. And so I'm going to sing that song for y'all. If you were at church retreat, you already heard this. And some of the message this morning is going to be a repeat if you were at church retreat. But I hopefully that's okay. It is where God's still directing me here, so I'm gonna go ahead and sing that song for you and tell you my story, and then we'll get into the scripture.
Zippered my coat and went to play in the snow. A man had been talking on the radio about Jesus and how he died for me. I slid down a snowbank and bowed my head and prayed just like Uncle Charlie said, "Lord Jesus, come into my heart, please. Don't know how much I understood, as much as a 5-year-old boy could, but somehow I knew I had heard his call. One summer morning, 8 years old, on a West Virginia mountain road, I heard his call, and I prayed that prayer again. And one night in a revival tent, down the sawdust trail I went to meet him and claim him as my friend. It's not that I don't know when I got saved, but I can't point to just one day and say that's when. 'Cause time and time again, he called my name and my heart answered. He breathed the breath of life into my soul. How could I say no? He forgave my sins, he calmed my fears. He's been calling me through all these years, and I know that he loves me so. 'Cause he called my name and my heart answered. I hear him calling me yet again to surrender myself, lay down my sin, and follow wherever he may lead. So daily I will take up my cross. The things that were gain I will count as loss to know him as Lord of all of me. You know it's nothing good that I have done. It's by the grace of God's own Son I'm here today. And all that I can say is he called my name and my heart answered. He breathed the breath of life into my soul. How could I say no? He forgave my sin, he calmed my fears. He's been calling me through all these years, and I know that he loves me so. 'Cause he called my name and my heart answered. Yeah, he called my name and my heart answered.
Thank you, and I do want to clarify that it's nothing good that I've done. It's no glory to me that Jesus called me and has kept calling me and has kept bringing me back to himself when I've wanted to wander away. And I thank him for the grace that he's extended to me. And I'm so grateful for that. And maybe that's why, with that on my heart, why the song Blessed Jesus just continually, almost brings me to tears, especially the final verse. Let me touch your nail-scarred hands. Jesus, I would see. I want to see him. I want to know him. And to pour myself out on him in love for out of love because of what he did for me and because of the grace that he's extended to me. So that's a little bit of my story. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 10, and I've titled it How to Be Saved. Very basic, very central to what we believe. I remember about 10 years ago being in Rapid City. Our family was living in South Dakota at the time. We were in mission work there in Cherry Creek. I was teaching school, and we had gone out to town probably to do our grocery shopping or for some other reason, I don't know. But we were in Rapid City one night in a restaurant eating with our family. And a few tables over, I think it was a little later in the evening, and the restaurant wasn't real full. A few tables over was a group of people, maybe 6 people, maybe 8 people. And they were, it was a group of adults, middle-aged adults. They were enjoying their conversation among each other, among themselves, and didn't seem to care who heard them. And they were laughing. They were having a good time. But what they were saying was kind of strange. And looking back now, I realize that this was very likely a meeting of some kind of atheists club or something like that. I didn't know that things like that existed back then, but they certainly do. And their conversation was, there was sort of a man who was kind of a leader of the group and was talking out boldly, and everybody else was laughing and kind of going along, but he was really the aggressive one. And they were basically saying what they could that would be abrasive to Christians. Kind of the guy who was sort of leading out sort of had the air of adolescent boys telling dirty jokes, and the guy that's the coolest is the one that could be the dirtiest and not be ashamed. That's the way he was talking about Jesus. Some ridiculous stuff, not worth repeating. But one of the ladies in the conversation made the comment, yeah, I always like to go up to people and ask them, are you saved? And when they say, yeah, I'll say, saved from what? And everybody was like, oh yeah, victory score, you know, because nobody's going to know what to say to that. And granted, there may be a lot of Christians who will say they are saved, and if you'd ask them, saved from what, they would come up empty. They wouldn't know what to say. So what would you say if someone asked you, are you saved, and then said, saved from what? What would you say? What would be your response? There is an answer. It's not an unanswerable question. What are you saved from? Well, what does it mean to be saved? We need to define this anyway as we go through these verses. What does salvation mean? What does it mean to be saved? Well, to be saved, in the biblical definition of the word used in the Bible, has several parts. One of them is as in deliverance. The armies were attacking, think David in the Psalms, and he's hiding, and it looks like destruction is going to come, and I cried out to the Lord, and he saved me from my enemies. He delivered me. In our experience, as a Christian who is born again, if someone asks you, what are you saved from? Well, I'm saved from bondage to sin. I'm saved from being a slave to my addictions, to my desires. I've been delivered from that. I don't have to sin anymore. I don't have to do bad things. I don't have to be carried away by whatever thing I might feel like I want. I'm not a slave to sin anymore. Notice that's past tense. I was delivered. If you've been born again, this is your testimony. I was saved from sin. To be saved also means prosperity. Now, I'm not talking name the name of Jesus and be happy and wealthy and rich. That's not what I mean by prosperity. Prosperity means good health. It means good health, it means good fortune, yes, but it means thriving is the meaning we're going for here. Life. You are being saved. Notice this, the first definition was past tense. This is present tense right now. I am being saved. I am thriving. I am living through the life of the Holy Spirit working in me. I am being saved. It's a continual life. A prosperity that can continue in the middle of persecution, poverty, starvation, whatever hardship you may face. There's a prosperity through the working of the Holy Spirit in you. You are being saved. You are being made more like Christ. Saved also means preservation. When we save things, and this is a common meaning yet today of the word, you put something in the bank to save it because you have a future purpose for it. It's a preservation. In the Christian sense, we are saved, we are preserved into eternal life and glory. This is a future tense. So being saved has a past tense, deliverance, a present tense of prosperity, of thriving, and a future tense of will be saved. So not only have I been saved from myself, from my own destructive tendencies, not only have I been saved, I would have loved to tell these atheists this because I don't know what they would have said. I wouldn't have had the nerve to talk to them anyway, and I certainly wasn't ready to 10 years ago. And it wouldn't have done any good because they just wanted to argue and be abrasive. That was what they were enjoying doing. They wouldn't have listened to the truth, I'm sure. But I've been saved from trying to be good enough for God.
I wonder what they would have said to that. I've been saved from trying to be good enough for God. They probably would have said the same thing about themselves. They thought, because they didn't believe in him anymore. But I'm not just saved from those things. I'm saved into peace with God. I'm saved into a life of joy. I'm saved for eternal life with Jesus my Savior. Another word we're going to need to know as we look at Romans chapter 10 is righteousness. The word righteousness comes up again and again. What is righteousness? And Darvin talked about this in his opening. Righteousness, the primary meaning of the word is judicial approval. You have stood before the judge, you've been examined, and you've been found to be okay. You're righteous. That's the primary meaning of the word. Judicial approval. The bigger meaning, as it's used, is the state of being as one ought to be. If you are righteous, you are as you are ought to be. You are right all around, so to speak. Now that's a little bit different than just being good enough that the judge doesn't find anything wrong. Of course, our judge is Jesus, who knows all things, so he will know how you are all around, so it means the same thing. But to be righteous is to be as you ought to be. In the spiritual sense, then, righteousness is the state of being acceptable to God. Or when God examines you and finds you as you ought to be, you are righteous. How thoroughly does God examine you? How much of you does he see? He sees everything. So if you are righteous, that means that God examines you and finds you as you ought to be. Now, how many of you think I'm righteous and if God examines me, he's gonna everything is as it ought to be? There's a disconnect here because we say we're righteous, we say we're saved, but yet we know that there's fallenness in us. But righteousness is when God examines you and finds you as you ought to be. So putting the two together, salvation is the conferring of righteousness. So being saved is how we are made righteousness, how we obtain righteousness. And it has three parts. Remember the past, present, and future of salvation? The past is justification. God imputed the righteousness of Christ to us. Imputed meaning he put the label on us. Protestants, Reformed theologians love this. He imputed, you know, he didn't change any, he put the label on you. He put Christ's righteousness on you. I don't have time to go into the difference between imputed and imparted, but sanctification, the present tense, is God is imparting his righteousness to us. God is, notice we're now in the present tense. When I was justified, God imputed the righteousness of Christ to me. He credited it to me. Now I am being sanctified. God is imparting his righteousness in me. He is changing me through the work of the Holy Spirit to make me more righteous. This is an ongoing process. This takes a lifetime. And also, it is very important to understand that our salvation, our eternal salvation, does not depend on our sanctification. It is not based on how well we are doing with becoming righteous like God. We are not saved because we are becoming more like Christ. We are saved because God credited the righteousness of Christ to us. We're not eternally saved because of the sanctification. Now, if we have been justified, and if we have God has given us the righteousness of Christ. If we are saved, we will bear the fruit. But the sanctification is founded on the justification, not the other way around. And then the future tense, glorification, God will perfect his righteousness in us. One day, the sanctification will be done. We won't be growing anymore. That'll be over. One day, the justification will be meaningless. We won't have to have Christ's righteousness put on us because we will actually be perfectly, completely righteous just like God is. Do you believe that? Hallelujah. One day we will be glorified. The other two will be done away with and we will be righteous just as God is righteous. righteousness. Let's read Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. I'm reading from the ESV. Hopefully, if you have a New King James or a King James, it's fairly close and you can follow along. Romans chapter 10. We'll read the entire chapter, including the prophecies at the end that kind of tail off a little bit into a different subject, but we'll read the whole chapter. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, now that is the nation of Israel, we're jumping in the middle of a discussion at the beginning of this chapter. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long have I held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Paul starts this discussion with a focus on the nation of Israel and declaring his love for them and that he desires that they be saved. And he says, I bear them record to their credit. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, there's no doubt that the Jews of Paul's day had a zeal for God. It is what led them to persecute him. Paul himself, before his conversion, had a zeal for God, and he aggressively persecuted the Christians and put them in prison. The word zeal is an interesting one. It's an onomatopoetic word. Now, that's a big, long word, meaning a word that sounds like what it means. Now, you'd think if they wanted a word that would say a word that sounds like what it would mean, they would use one, but no, they use this long onomatopoetic. So, if you didn't learn that in school, you can remember it now. That's a word that sounds like what it means. Words like hiss, or buzz, or boom, or sizzle. Which sizzle, interestingly, is very close to zeal in meaning, because zeal is a word that sounds like what it means. Zeal, or zelos in the Greek, is the sound of steam hissing. Water about ready to boil. That's what the word means. I've had to think of a pressure cooker. You got your pressure cooker. It's not canning season yet, but it will be before long. You put your cans in the pressure cooker, and you turn the heat up, and you got that little weight on there, and it starts going. That's you're hearing the zeal. Now, think about that pressure cooker. If it's halfway through and you want to check things and you pop the lid off, what's going to happen? you're going to get burned really bad. You're going to get scalded really badly because the pressure in there has raised the boiling temperature of the water. And if you release the pressure, suddenly that hot, hot water is going to all turn to steam and it's going to practically explode. Very, very dangerous. You've got to know what you're doing to use a pressure cooker. That is zeal. That's the picture. It's a lot of power. And if it's directed, if it's controlled, it is very, very effective at doing all kinds of work. If it's not controlled, it's very, very dangerous and destructive. And so the Jews had a zeal for God, but it wasn't according to knowledge. It wasn't directed. It wasn't controlled. And so it was very destructive. It resulted in them persecuting the church. Do we have a zeal for God? Are we on fire for God? Our problem today in America is not so much not having zeal, is not so much misguided zeal. Well, maybe it is, because in conversations, we Americans might have zeal for pickup trucks or for football teams. Do we have a zeal for God? American Christians, Satan's one of his primary tools to disable the American church is apathy, lack of zeal. We just don't care that much. Do we have a zeal for God? Well, they had a zeal for God, but it was not according to knowledge. Oh, they knew about God. They knew the information, but they did not know God. For Paul says, they being ignorant of the righteousness of God. He actually calls them ignorant. Now, that's an insult. But in this case, it was true. They were ignorant. They knew the law backwards and forwards, but they were ignorant of the righteousness of God. And because of that, yes, they had knowledge of God, but they were ignorant of His righteousness. They knew the words, but they didn't know the Word. And we'll get more on that when we get down to verse 8. We have knowledge of God, especially if you've grown up in the church, in the conservative Anabaptist circles. You have knowledge of God. But do we know God's righteousness? Are we ignorant? It is possible to grow up in the church and have the knowledge of God and to be ignorant, to have knowledge about God, I should say, but to be ignorant of God's righteousness. Well, what happens when someone is ignorant of God's righteousness? They go about to establish their own righteousness. This is what the Jews did. Jesus condemned them over and over again for this. How did they try to establish their own righteousness? He said, you tithe mint and cumin. You know, you're picky about keeping the law even on the smallest of spices. You make long tassels on your robes and you wear big phylacteries. Those were boxes that they put their Bible memory verses in. You love to make long prayers, Jesus said, standing on the street corners. You disfigure your face so everyone knows you're fasting. And you sound a trumpet before you when you're giving to the poor so everyone can see it. And Jesus condemned them. Now, the list goes on and on. Those were all good things. All things that we should do. We should pray. We should fast. We should give to the poor. But the way they did them was so wrong. Like Durbin said in his devotional, it was repulsive to Jesus. And he condemned them for it. And the reason was, everything they did so that other people would see them. So that the people around them would see, for instance, them giving to the poor. And say, wow, that person is really righteous. And they did it not for the poor people, not for God. They did it for themselves, for the credit they would get. They were going about to establish their own righteousness. We can grow up in the church, dress the right way, follow the rules, and do it so that other people think we're something. We're doing it not for God, but for ourselves. We're going about to establish our own righteousness. It's a sign of being ignorant of the righteousness of God. When we are striving to please God, when we're trying to be good enough for Him, how many people would say, yeah, I'm basically a good person. I think God will accept me. If we're trying to be good enough for God, we're not doing it for God, we're doing it for ourselves. We're going about to establish our own righteousness. And if we're going about to establish our own righteousness, we cannot submit to the righteousness of God. What is the righteousness of God? We're getting there. But know this, if we are working to earn God's favor, we're going about to establish our own righteousness, and we will not be able to submit ourselves to the righteousness of God. That's why I said Jesus saved me from trying to earn God's favor. Because, Paul says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, Christ is the end of the law can mean several things. And it means only one of them in this case. It is true that Christ is the end of the law and that he is the destination of the law. He was where the law was pointing to. That's true. That's not what Paul's saying here. It is true that Christ is the fulfillment of the law, that everything that it was pointing to, that all that it was opening up is fulfilled in Christ. Again, that's not what Paul's saying here. What he's saying here is Christ ends striving to keep the law as a means of obtaining righteousness. For everyone who believes in Christ, Christ is the end of that. Christ is the end of trying to be good enough for God. Jesus saves us from trying to be good enough for God. Now, let's just keep going. We need to keep moving. So, his righteousness, the Jews rejected it, and we many times do as well and try to establish our own righteousness. But it was revealed, first of all, in the law. What does the law say? Paul quotes Moses, "The man who does these things shall live by them." That was the righteousness of the law. But, Paul says, what does the righteousness of faith say? It says this. It says, don't say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? Now again, Paul is referring back to something Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 30. But he doesn't quote Moses here. Instead, he uses Moses' words and points out a deeper, much bigger meaning. So the righteousness of faith says, say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, pointing to the incarnation. The righteousness of faith believes that Jesus was the Son of God and the Son of Mary. And if I would have gone up to that atheist group in that restaurant and said that I believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he was the biological son of a spiritual God, they would have laughed at me, no doubt. Because that's one of the first things that gets attacked. Because it doesn't make sense from a purely physical perspective, because it's not purely physical. We don't live in a purely physical world, but in a spiritual world that has a physical component that we happen to just primarily interact with the physical component. The righteousness of faith believes that Jesus was the Son of God and the Son of Mary. The righteousness of faith also says, say not in your heart, who shall descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. The other main thing that people will attack when attacking the faith, the belief in Jesus, is the resurrection of the dead. But the righteousness of faith believes that Jesus rose from the dead, that he was dead. It was not some kind of soul sleep or some kind of suspended state that can be explained physically. He died. And by the power of God working in him, he came back to life. And the righteousness of faith believes that. And that is crucial to our salvation, as we will see in just a bit. So the righteousness of faith does not say that. What does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. It is near you. It's not far away. It's not difficult. It's not complicated. If you have never believed, if you've spent your life trying to establish your own righteousness, listen, the word is near you. It's on the tip of your tongue. It's, as Rich Mullins sings, you're on the verge of a miracle, just waiting to be believed in. Open your eyes and see. But what word is that? We said the Jews knew the words of the law, but they didn't know the word. The word is near you. What word is that? That is the word of faith, which we preach that.
Here it is. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Two parts. So simple. If you confess. First off, what does it mean to confess? Well, to confess means to speak the same thing as, to say agreement, to publicly proclaim your agreement with something. So it is a public, audible, unashamed confessing. Not just like sort of turning your shoulder and admitting, you know, well, I did that, you know, I did eat those cookies or whatever it was. It's a public confession. There's no shame here. If you confess, that's the picture. With your mouth, so it's a public confession, and then he doubly says, with your mouth, audibly. Confess what? The Lord Jesus. Now, this is not some magical incantation, something that you must say exactly the right words, and because of saying the magic combination, some secret door in the wall opens or something goes poof or whatever magic things we read about and imagine about when we're children. This is not magic. The Greek words are kyrion yesun, Lord Jesus. The Lord is Jesus, or in our English grammar, Jesus is Lord. We don't need to say some special words, but we need to, the point is to confess that Jesus is our Lord. What does it mean? Well, Jesus, we know who he was, who he is. We already talked about the importance of believing that he was the Son of God, that he was born of a virgin, the importance of believing that he rose from the dead. To confess that Jesus is Lord. So what is Lord? It's a word that's almost exclusively spiritualized in our thinking today. What did it mean to Paul's readers? Well, half of his readers were Jews, not half maybe, but part of the church in Rome were Jewish, and part were Roman. To the Jews, Kyrios, Lord, meant God. That was Yahweh God in the Old Testament. Actually, Kyrios was probably more Adonai was the word for that. But it was God. A Jew could never call Jesus Kyrios, could never call him Lord, because that was equating him with God. Now, Jesus did this of himself in his own teachings. I and the Father are one. And they tried to stone him for that. So for a Jew to call Jesus Kyrios, to confess Jesus as Lord, meant persecution from their own people, from their own families. This was not done lightly. For a Roman, Kyrios was the emperor, Caesar. And they would give offerings to the emperor once a year. Now, unlike the Jews, who only worship one God and were very strict about it, the Romans, with gods, it was the more the merrier. You could have all you want. But you had to call, you had to worship the emperor too. And Christians who claim Jesus as Lord, Jesus will have no other gods. And there were times when there was intense persecution, especially under Emperor Domitian, around the time when the book of Revelation was written, because the Christians would refuse to worship him as Kyrios, as Lord, because Jesus was Lord. So to confess Jesus as Lord to Paul's readers was not something taken lightly. It was a dividing line. Is Jesus your Lord? What does that mean to you? Do you have a zeal for him? Bring that word back up again. Notice there's two streams of in salvation. There's the mouth and the heart. And Paul bounces back and forth between the two. With the mouth, we confess Jesus as Lord. With the heart, we believe God raised him from the dead. With the mouth, we confess unto salvation. It is by confessing that we obtain salvation. That is what the scripture says. With the heart, we believe unto righteousness. It is through believing, through faith in Christ, that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, that God pronounces us righteous through believing. And there's a promise to go along with each one.
The promise, if we confess Jesus as Lord, the promise is that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever invokes the name of Jesus as Lord, just like David invoked the name of the Lord as he went down to face Goliath, and he was saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, invokes his name as we do, as we face whatever it is we're facing, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And the promise for the heart, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, will not be confounded. If I would have stood up to those atheists that day 10 years ago, I would have no doubt felt some shame because I wasn't ready to take on that kind of a discussion. I'm not sure if I still would be or not. But whoever believes on him, ultimately, we may experience some mockery. We may be shamed, even tortured, but we will never be eternally ashamed. When we believe in him and we stand before God one day, we will not be put to shame if we believe in him. For we will be credited with the righteousness of Christ, and we will be glorified and made like him that day. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Well, if you've been saved, if his righteousness is in you, that righteousness will reproduce. As Paul says, and he quickly shifts from a you, if you confess with your mouth and if you believe in your heart, to they. Because once we are saved, we will, that righteousness of Christ in us will reproduce. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe on him of whom they have never heard? One of the fruits of Christ's righteousness in us is a concern, a love for others, a concern for the lost. How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach without being sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But, he says, not all have obeyed. Not all have obeyed. Not all will believe. Not all will obey. In fact, few have believed. As he quotes the prophecies from Isaiah, who has believed what he has heard from us? Faith, then, he says, comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We have heard. You have heard. Have you believed? Do you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? Have you confessed with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ? And is your righteousness reproducing? That's the challenge that the Bible has for us this morning. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of salvation. Lord, thank you for that love, that marvelous grace that rescued us, set us free from sin. Lord God, give us the grace to share. Give us the grace and the courage to share your love, your salvation with others. That your righteousness may grow in us, that your spirit may work in us, and that your righteousness may reproduce from us into others. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.